Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they answered Pilate to have the legs broken. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. This is the word of the Lord. I do feel a little bit apologetic for the choice of the sermon this morning, given that this really does kind of mark the beginning of our fall program. Our church normally operates and mirrors somewhat the academic calendar, because we know there are many newcomers that join us, or folks that have returned from summer vacations and the like. And here you are. You'd think the minister would have better sense than to be having on this sort of kickoff Sunday, meet your neighbor Sunday, a sermon that is, well, even in the title, it's not even the first part. It's the second part of a sermon. And it's at the end of a series of sermons on the Gospel of John that, well, to be honest, we've been in for now almost 2 years. So it's a little bit like being invited to dinner and discovering that not only have they finished the appetizers, the main course has already been cleared, and you're wondering, you know, if there's going to be any dessert left at the tail end of a series of studies on the Gospel of John. Nevertheless, I think in the wonderful providence of God, given the church that we are, this is a great passage to introduce yourselves to what is the foundational conviction of this body of Christ, this church. We identify ourselves in a number of ways. One is we call ourselves a congregational church, and much could be said about that, but at a bare minimum, that emphasizes what we just heard about a few moments ago, that we're a church that is made up of a few pastors, but a ton of ministers. Every single one of us in the body of Christ is called to be a minister, to use our gifts not only to minister to one another within the body, but also outside the body, to be ambassadors of Christ. So the ministry that you perform in the lab or in the classroom or wherever else you work or live, that counts too. But we are eager for you to know that there really are no barriers to you jumping in with both feet into the ministry of this church. You may have just arrived this morning, and you know, you're assuming that the polite thing to do is to hold back, you know, to wait until you kind of earn the right to minister to the children or to sing in the choir or to do some other ministry. And you know, the good news is, if you're in Christ, the barriers are all down. We welcome you and invite you to jump in with both feet and have the pleasure of ministry and getting to know each other in the trenches in this wonderful fellowship that we have. Don't be scared, by the way, of Joan's little testimony. These ministries are not intended to be a life sentence. You can have the commitment just be time stamped. It can end at the end of the semester or the year or whatever, or as God may lead, but we do welcome you to consider it. The other description, though, for our church is that we are an evangelical church, and that is what bears on this passage. The word evangelical is much misunderstood and even maligned in terms of the wider culture. It's often assumed that it either means that we are members of a particular political party or that we are fundamentalists. That's the way at least the New England media tend to use it, as a synonym for fundamentalism. And of course, the irony is, those of you who know about evangelicals, you know that the evangelical movement that started in the 1930s and 40s actually was a reaction against fundamentalism. Not a mean-spirited reaction. It was actually fundamentalists who repented of certain characteristics in their faith that had an unpleasant aspect to it as they began more carefully looking into the scriptures and seeing how faith ought to be lived out. So that they weren't just pointing the finger at others, they were pointing the finger in the mirror. Men like Carl F. H. Henry, Harold John Ockingay, who was a pastor of this church, and Billy Graham, names some of them you may be familiar with, they banded together and formed this new evangelical movement where they retained the best of their convictions as fundamentalists, in fact, as just mainstream Christians, but also corrected certain errors. In particular, they maintain the two twin convictions of historic Christianity. Number one, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel meaning just good news, and good news in Greek coming across into English as evangel, where we get the word evangelism or evangelical. It just means good newsers. We want to have the emphasis on good news, on the good news of who Jesus is, how in his life he pointed us to the way in which we should go, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, to a possibility of a life before him, and in his death paid in full for our sin, and in his resurrection assured us that we can have God making his home in our hearts, Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit making his home in our hearts. So our relationship with the Lord is personal and not just a kind of theory, our faith, not just an impersonal religion. So the centrality of the gospel was paramount. And then secondly, the authority and absolute trustworthiness of the scripture as our only basis for faith and practice. These are wonderful foundations for all historic Christianity, and evangelicalism, fundamentalism, both of them shared them. But the evangelicals, based on those two convictions, did make certain corrections in their own lives and tried to urge their brothers and sisters along the same way. In particular, by having the gospel be so central, there was a concern for a kind of evangelical ecumenism, that we wouldn't then, if if the cross is what we claim it to be, if Christ is who we claim him to be, then we're blood brothers and sisters, we who love Jesus and belong to him, and so we shouldn't be killing each other over minor details or secondary issues. Even if those are important, they're not central. And so the evangelicals refuse to fight and divide over things like the practice of baptism or the particular understanding of the gifts of the Spirit, and wanted to join arm to arm Christians of all different backgrounds whenever we could. With Ockenghay's encouragement, Billy Graham began to invite Roman Catholic ministers, bishops, and even cardinal to join him in these evangelistic crusades, because at the foot of the cross, we are brother and sister. And likewise, in efforts like starting up schools, as our church, Park Street Church, has done now three times over recently, and in the past other times as well, to join together with churches of different denominations and not let these divisions get in the way of genuine fellowship. There was also, of course, an implication in this, not only the centrality of the gospel, but the conviction of the centrality of the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice for these early evangelicals. They saw in this a protection against legalism. If the Bible is what it claims to be, the sufficiency of Scripture for our life and practice, if we have everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us, as Peter writes, well, then we don't need to add to the Bible all kinds of do's and don'ts that aren't in the Bible. We don't have to, in fact, we ought to avoid using these extra biblical lists as ways of judging one another, as had happened in some of the fundamentalist circles, a tendency to judge people if they played cards or went to the movies, believe it or not, or how about if they happen to enjoy a moderate use of an alcoholic beverage like wine. It wasn't that they were advocating these practices, but they didn't feel one should judge each other because the Bible doesn't prohibit it. Or the length of your hair. Or to begin to judge people according to expected norms. In many churches, single mothers were made to feel suspect, or stay-at-home fathers as if they come from some other planet. Instead of welcoming one another, again, in terms of, well, what are the norms of Scripture? This is what we're trying to follow. Of course, legalism is one of the besetting sins, not only of Christians nowadays, but also of God's people through the ages. And in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, we discover it was a besetting sin of the Pharisees in the religious establishment in Jesus' day. The passage I read and the larger context, including chapter 18, provides some very stunning and convicting examples of that legalism of the Pharisees. It was a legalism that we shouldn't just all lump it together. It's helpful to see there were different aspects to it. One aspect was the legalism of, as I say, just adding to the law things that weren't in the Bible at all. For example, the Old Testament insists that we ought to observe the Sabbath and desist from our ordinary work. But the question naturally arises, well, what's work? And so I suppose at the beginning, just trying to be helpful clarifying that question, but by the end, you know, in the Mishnah, you have 39 categories of work that are now supposedly prohibited, and umpteen subcategories that take pages after pages and chapter after chapter to unpack. And at the end, then all these rules, this encumbering of God's law, just gives us an infinite number of more ways by which to offend God and trouble our conscience. Meanwhile, the Pharisees not lifting a finger to help anyone obey. That adding to the law was one part of their legalism. Another part was the misuse of the law. In the days of Jesus, the Pharisees, whatever their theory, in practice, they often gave the impression that if you keep these laws, that'll help you make God love you. or you'll earn your salvation. And of course, that's the exact opposite of what the law was about. It wasn't that God gave the law to his people in Egypt, and then if they kept it, all Ten Commandments, he would eventually rescue them out of the house of bondage. No, while Israel were yet sinners, God reached down into the cesspool of their sin and rescued them. As the Ten Commandments begin, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And thus begins the first of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the commandments are not how to earn God's love. They are how to respond to God's love. They're what we do once we have been redeemed. Grace is before law, even in the Old Testament. And so that was one of the points that the Pharisees and authorities of Jesus' day seemed to miss. And finally, the legalism that most is in view in these chapters is the tendency to misconstrue the ritual law, the ceremonial law, as if it had the same freight as the moral law. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, there was a distinction that most thoughtful readers quickly recognize, a distinction between the rules that would pertain to, let's say, what one ought to do or when one ought to observe Passover versus the rules that pertain to how we imitate God. In other words, the ceremonial law is not the same as the moral absolutes that are designed to replicate in you and me the likeness of God. God doesn't keep the ceremonial law. God doesn't tithe, for example. But he does keep the laws of the Ten Commandments with respect to having no other God before him. God is not an idolater. He's not impressed with Baal. He's not tempted by money and all the rest of it. So in the moral law, we're imitating the character of God, but not in the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was symbolic in its purpose. It was time-stamped. There was a time before there was a Passover, and there's a time when the shadows will pass away and give way to the reality, and we're going to have just the Passover of Christ. But the moral law is the same from beginning to end, from everlasting to everlasting, because God does not change with respect to what's right and wrong. Now, situational ethics, they apply to the ceremonial law. In Numbers chapter 9, God's people wanted to know when they could observe the Passover, and of course the law was it's got to be on the evening of the 14th day on the first month. But what if you're away on a business trip? Oh, that's all right. Then for you it can be the second month, a month later. You see, it's situational ethics when it comes to ceremony and ritual. Of course you're not to eat the show bread if you're not a priest in the service of God. Oh, unless you're hungry, like David was with his men, then it's okay. Because it's just a ceremony, after all. It's just a symbol. And so it goes in the Old Testament. They recognize this. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." You see, justice, mercy, and faithfulness are attributes of God. That's the moral law that makes us like him. That's the more important things, according to Jesus. There are then the less important things, like these rituals and ceremonies. Well, our text, of course, offers parade examples of this kind of problem. We find the Jews in chapter 18 and 19 very concerned about getting defiled ceremonially. Well, they won't even go into Pilate's domicile because they want to be qualified to eat the Passover. So here they're tripping over themselves, being scrupulous about observing the clean, unclean, the ceremonial law, not to be in the house of a Gentile, while they're lobbying for putting to death an innocent man, trashing the moral law that demands, as I just said, justice, as Jesus includes in that list of God's attributes. This business, this obsession with cleanliness is something that I can think speaks to all of us and has a lot to say about in our text. There's an odd connection, even psychologically, that we have between a desire for outward cleanliness when we are painfully aware of inward pollution. We sometimes read about this in anecdotal cases involving criminal behavior. In a recent trial, DeMarcus Rawls testified that when he was 17 years old, his older brother ordered him to help him get even with the youth coach who was popular in town named Joseph Mabry. And Rawls testifies that he obeyed his brother's orders and actually shot Mabry right in the head. And then he explains afterward he went to his brother's home, took a shower, and then threw up. Why was there this almost irresistible compulsion to take a shower after committing such an atrocity? In psychology, we often discover cases even of the innocent victims of wretched crimes who likewise have a compulsion to take a shower, oftentimes because of, well, misplaced guilt, you know, rather than recognizing this is the criminal's act, not theirs, they feel tainted by that wickedness and tend to even wrongly, tragically blame themselves. In counselors, likewise, I remember one experience that was particularly vivid for me in my ministry. It was a very unusual circumstance, and I won't go into all the details, but a woman from out of town called because, she was in total distress, did not feel she could share this with her own pastor, and proceeded to tell me the tragic story of how she'd become married to this wonderful man who then disclosed shortly after their wedding that he was involved in a criminal gang. And though he attended church regularly and seemed to be a real believer, every once in a while he would have to be away doing a bank robbery. Well, naturally she pled with him, honey, you know, you just can't do this, it's wrong, you know, and begged him to stop this. But unfortunately, he was in a group where the leaders had made it known to all the new recruits, this guy in particular, how an earlier recruit who tried to leave, they had murdered. And she shared with me the gruesome details, which I will not share with you. So he was petrified about leaving. And so every night before he'd go robbing a bank, he and his wife would be kneeling by the side of their bed, praying that God would prevent him from having to shoot anyone in the course of the crime. And, well, I'm not, you know, it was a horribly difficult and painful circumstance, and this woman wouldn't even tell me her last name, where she lived, but I pray to God that she took whatever advice I gave and improved the advice to what would be most helpful. But right after she left, I had to go home and take a shower. I can't explain it. It wasn't the murder even, although that was probably part of it, but it was the thought somehow or other resonated with me of praying, dragging God into a deliberate act where you are prepared to kill someone in the course of a crime. And I guess I felt my own troubled conscience about the hypocrisy of my own life or whatever. In any case, it's interesting, a year ago in Science magazine, the prestigious, highly respected magazine, an article was published by researchers at the University of Toronto and Northwestern University about what is called the Macbeth effect, about this tendency among human beings like Lady Macbeth when we do terrible things to cry out in our situation and then obsessively wash our hands, hoping somehow or other in vain that you can wash away the bloodstains of our actions. Researchers provided some very interesting confirmations of it, but of course it's what Jesus says in Luke 11 when he talked to the Pharisees. Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. The obsession with laws of clean and unclean were the troubled conscience testimony to the fact that there had not been an experience of genuine redemption, the forgiveness of sins that cleans us inside and out. And then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, John 18:28. What an irony. Scrupulous in avoiding what they thought would contaminate them ritually, while in the very act, not the least bit concerned with the moral guilt of condemning an innocent man to death. But of course, there's even a double irony. It's not only that, it's that they're forgetting what is the whole point of the ritual ceremony. They're concerned they might be disqualified from participating in the Passover. But who is this that they're putting to death but the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth? The one, the Lamb of God, who came to take away our sin. Remember how John pointed to him in John chapter 1:29. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a double tragic irony in this obsession of legalistic concern for the ceremonial. Jesus in our text goes on, as we've prepared even for last week, that we read about his crucifixion and the death that followed. What were the results of the cross? Well, of course, it's death. Jesus died. The whole point of crucifixion, after the shame and degradation, is execution. The point is to die. From our modern perspective, Jesus' death, well, that's like a given. Our only problem tends to be with the resurrection. But in the day that John's gospel was being written, the more difficult doctrine was not with the resurrection, but with the crucifixion. Many of John's contemporaries struggled with how it could be that, well, how could God allow Jesus to die? If Jesus is in fact God, how can God die? What preparation would there be for that in the Old Testament? On another occasion, we can look at the Old Testament texts that prophesy that God himself will take on himself the death penalty for our sin. There are three of them in the Old Testament, at least. But this concern about did Jesus die, of course, governs the detail that John provides. We have the confirmation of death that begins. Pilate, of course, was rightly surprised to hear that Jesus had already died, according to the Gospel of Mark. And our text explains what happened. How could the centurion be so sure that he was in fact dead, as the centurion reports back to Pilate? In John 19, verse 31, it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. And so the Jews, because they did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and those of the other. Some scholars have questioned the likelihood of this. They know that the Romans invented crucifixion to torture the victim. The normal practice was to leave the crucified man on the cross, usually several days before he died, and then to leave his corpse on until the vultures picked the flesh clean. So what's this releasing the body, or what's all this about accelerating that process by breaking the legs? We actually know from the Jewish historian Josephus and also the Jewish writer Philo from the first century, that it was in fact the Romans' concession, typically, to the Jews, that on the three feast days, including Passover, bodies would be released to them and not allowed to remain on the crosses overnight. This is a historically attested practice that makes it quite plausible. We know also of records of this use of the iron mallet, the crura fragium, as it's called, where the soldiers would break the legs of the crucified victim in order to hasten death. While a person's being crucified, the real struggle that's going on here, in addition to exposure and loss of blood, is with asphyxiation. And so the crucified victim would thrust his body up, stretching out his legs or pulling himself up against the nails that were holding him or the ropes holding him to the cross in order to breathe. And by breaking the legs, then you eliminate that ability. And once the arms become exhausted, then the crucified victim very quickly dies from asphyxiation. We have, in fact, the skeletal remains of a crucified victim I've shared with you in 1968, found in Ammunition Hill outside Jerusalem, where, in fact, the bones, the tibia, the shin bones of both right and left leg are fractured. The left leg, it is, in fact, broken right in half by the hammer. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They could observe Jesus clearly. He was no longer struggling to breathe. He was clearly dead. They did this, they responded as they did, not because they wanted to accelerate his death. They knew he was dead. It was only to confirm it. But when they came to him, they found they did not break his legs. And John, writing the gospel, sees in this great significance. He says this was so that the scripture would be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. That scripture in the first place is Psalm 34, where David describes his sufferings and how God was present with him in them. He says a righteous man may have many troubles. There's no guarantee that you who worship a crucified Savior are going to have an easy life if you're following the Savior. No promise that you're going to be immune from adversity or suffering. But the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. In the end, there's this reminder in the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken, that God's protecting his own, even in the midst of crucifixion and death, symbolically. It also, of course, is pointing to one other Old Testament background, the other most important reference to not breaking bones, and that's the Passover lamb. Twice we're told in Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers 9 that you do not break the bones of the Passover lamb. That's not said about any other sacrifice. And so it's pointing us again to Jesus' death as that of the Passover lamb who bears our guilt now in reality, not just in symbol. How do we know Jesus died? John 19:30 says, when he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He's no longer gasping for breath, stretching out his neck and raising his torso to get breath. But he bows his head, cutting off his airway, breathing his last, as the other gospels say. This marks the end of life. We know about the severe flogging, the severe loss of blood. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, and we know from many other texts what flogging was about, how not infrequently the flogged victim would die from the flogging. We have descriptions of flogging in Eusebius and Josephus, where man's veins and arteries would start coming out, where a man would be flogged both back and front, and his intestines would be now held in his hands. How from the back you could see the bone, the white of the bone, because the skin and muscle was ripped away in ribbons. So Jesus, already half dead, on his way to the cross, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. And you know from the other gospels, he didn't even make it. Simon of Cyrene had to be conscripted to help carry the cross beam, so that Jesus wouldn't die before crucifixion. He was nailed on the cross, so yet further loss of blood. And then we read, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Do corpses bleed? Most of us know they don't. So what's this flow of blood and water? Well, of course, the text doesn't say he's bleeding. But it does talk about a flow of blood and water, and in fact, corpses, as we know, will in fact seep blood on the underside. Most bodies, when you're looking at a corpse, they're laid out horizontally. Jesus is nailed to the cross, so he's in a vertical position, so there will be even more the influence of gravity on the blood once there is a spear thrust in his side. There's nothing at all implausible about it. What about the blood and water bit? Well, notice there's not some mystical substance coming out of Jesus' veins. This is the real stuff. This is the clinical evidence that ancients would recognize as an absolute, incontrovertible proof of death. Now, some years ago, Dr. William Edwards, a pathologist at the Mayo Clinic, published an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association, volume 255, about the medical aspects of Jesus' death. He writes, the actual cause of Jesus' death, like that of other crucified victims, may have been multifactorial and related primarily to hypovolemic shock, that's the loss of blood. Also, exhaustion asphyxia, where the weight of the muscles causes the lungs to kind of, the intercostal muscles to fix in an inhalation. And then, and perhaps acute heart failure. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that Jesus was dead. Another doctor, Anthony Sava, surgeon and pathologist, writes about his experiments with cadavers 2 to 4 hours after death. He found that those who were victims of severe trauma that caused internal hemorrhaging into the pleural cavity, into the space between the membranes that cover the chest wall on the outside and the lung on the inside, he could sometimes collect 2 liters of bloody fluid after the death of such an individual. That's a half a gallon we're talking about. Modern medical literature insists you can get 30 to 40% of a person's blood to accumulate in that pleural region when a person has experienced blunt trauma to the chest or back. And in Sava's experiments, when you allowed the trauma to occur several hours before, that amount of blood would separate into the red blood in the lower half, and almost 50-50, and the upper half would be this kind of pale straw colored serum, a watery serum. And so he writes about that, I submit therefore that the brutal scourging of Christ several hours before his death upon the cross was sufficient to produce a bloody accumulation within the chest, so that the settling of the fluid into layers and its ultimate evacuation by opening the chest below the level of separation would inevitably result in an immediate flow of blood followed by the water at the upper part. What is the point of all of this? Well, from John's perspective, it proves that Jesus was a man. He wasn't just God. That's what he's fighting against in his opponents. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's what people were questioning. They didn't question that Jesus might be like the angel of the Lord, a man-like appearance of God in their midst. Clearly, he had to be God if he could command the wind and the waves and they would be still. If he could heal the sick and raise the dead. But is he a man? That's the question. John says, if you don't confess that, you're operating with a spirit that isn't from God. In 2 John 7, he says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. He begins the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus is man. He's a human being, truly God and truly man. So he is a true redeemer and mediator between God and man. And his redemption is therefore all sufficient. Is there another symbolism of the water and blood? Some scholars and theologians have suggested maybe there's some connection with baptism or the Lord's Supper. I don't think so. There's nothing suggesting that in John 19. It's true in the Lord's Supper, by the way, it's not that this symbolizes the cup, but the cup does symbolize this. And so many Christian churches, The Roman Catholic Church, from the Council of Trent, and even before, will often put a little bit of water in with the wine. I guess we even do this at Park Street Church, just to remind us that this cup is representing that blood that poured from Jesus' side. But could there be a deeper symbolism nevertheless? And I think the answer is yes. If we look at the Bible, we find a number of passages where blood and water are combined. In particularly, two texts in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. When a leper is cleansed, the ritual for cleansing the leper, once God has miraculously healed the individual, then you sprinkle them with water mixed with blood. That's when you really need to be clean. You see, water reminds us what we need is cleaning. I mean, who wants to get a bath in blood? That doesn't sound like it's going to clean you much, right? So you use water when you want to clean. But when you need deep cleaning, what you need is not a solvent, but a sacrifice. What you need is not just water, but the death, the symbolized death of a victim, a sacrifice. In the case of Leviticus, it's an animal that dies, a bird actually that dies, that provides the blood in the water. When Jesus died, what came out was water and blood, reminding us that his is a cleansing death, a death that provides the cleansing for the kinds of sins that when you look in your heart, you feel and know yourself to be defiled by. What do you do when you approach God? Maybe you're coming to church and you think, I don't belong here. I've done such horrible things. How could God ever forgive me? You feel filthy in the inner person as you think and reflect about your life. Can God forgive such filthiness and cleanse us so thoroughly? Hebrews writes, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them, so they would be outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Whether you know it or not, or whether you'll find out about it or not in the Meet Your Neighbor experience after the service today, you're in a church filled with sinners who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. There are those here who thought God could never forgive them. A woman who shared that when her husband was dying, she was actually being unfaithful to him. How can God forgive that? And put to rest an accusing conscience. Not by just pep talks that we give to ourselves, oh, we're only human. And it's only by the blood of Christ, the Jesus who died on the cross, so you and I can be utterly forgiven, so we don't have to beat ourselves up anymore because he took all the punishment our sin deserves. A man in our fellowship is in anguish because he squandered all the wonderful opportunities God gave him, including going to a college that others would have given their eye teeth to go to, flunked out, and then went into a tailspin of alcoholism until at last God rescued him. How can God forgive you? Didn't you mess up your life by those misturns, that rebellion? It's by a blood that comes from Jesus mixed with water like that which cleansed even lepers in the ancient world, forgiving us and purifying us. How can God cleanse your pastor? You know, ministers at Park Street wear black, so we know they're not pristine white, because we are the chief of sinners. How does God qualify any of us to minister, whether in the Sunday school or in the choir or in any other part? It's because if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. From heaven's point of view, believe it or not, I look pristine white because I'm washed in the blood. And you too. May it be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this work of atonement, for the precious blood that flowed for us out of Jesus' side. We thank you that he paid with his life for the sin in our lives that deserve death. And we thank you for this joyful good news in which we live. Amen.